I'd like you to take your Bibles with me at this time and turn to the book of Joshua. Joshua, the very last chapter. And some of the last words of Joshua would led the people into the land of Canaan. In Joshua 24, after the book of the law, you have Joshua and then Judges and then Ruth, records a solemn gathering of Joshua with the leaders of Israel. And we're going to read the first part of that address of Joshua, which address was comprised of the very words of God. In Joshua 24, we'll read the first 15 verses, and the last verse will be my text. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river." That would be the river Euphrates, most likely, in old times. "And they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you. But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them, you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." And here's my text, the well-known text that is perhaps put on many of a wall in a Christian home, but ought to be written in our hearts. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then this especially, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Thus far we read from God's holy word. May God bless the reading of the word to our hearing the word and living by it. As I mentioned, and as we noticed in reading this text of this sacred meeting of Joshua and the leaders of Israel, Joshua is speaking to the leaders of Israel as representative of the whole congregation of Israel. The occasion, Joshua is near unto death, and it's after the land of Canaan had been conquered. And perhaps some 30 years, we're not sure exactly, but some 30 years since they had entered the land. God had been giving them conquest after conquest in the north and the south and in between. And also, as is recorded in these last two chapters of Joshua, he had divided the inheritance to them. Joshua had intended this division of the land among the tribes. At this point, Joshua, inspired by God, speaking the words of God himself, encourages the people in the Lord. He reminds them of what God has done for them in their whole history and of late in giving them the land of Canaan. And he reminds them that this was all of God, a great gift of God. And now he calls them to serve the Lord and him only. So that's the context. And I hope you all see how fitting it is for us tonight, the occasion of baptism, that a man and his wife are met with this text, and we, the congregation, are met with this text that calls us to our covenant responsibilities, even with Joshua, to resolve tonight, this day, that me and my house will serve the Lord. This is just what this couple needs, and I dare say all of us as families need. And as we meet here as congregation, this is precisely what the congregation needs to hear. A renewal of the covenant, this, on these pages, and a renewal of the covenant as we have witnessed in baptism here tonight. A renewal of our understanding and a wonderful understanding of the grace of God who gives us salvation. And a renewal of our obligation as we respond in holy holiness, truly holy holiness as God's people and resolve to fear and to serve the Lord. And so I want us to consider this text here and to consider this prayerfully as we hear, as we all hear, and as we resolve to be as Joshua and all of God's people who say this, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I want to consider with you three things. And first of all, that Joshua's response here is what I would call a grace because. Why do we serve the Lord? Well, because grace has met us and our family, and not halfway. It's found us when we were graceless, and grace has saved us. And now there's this because, this therefore, this response and responsibility to which we're called. Secondly, we want to consider the grace resolve. And then we're going to get into just what Joshua says here and this resolution that we all ought to have. And then finally, there's something very important, I believe, we must end with and which must echo in our minds as we leave this place. And that is, this is a grace, or that is, we want to have a grace trust here. We want to have a grace believing in our resolution. And I'll explain that to you presently. But I do want to remind you here, anticipation of this. And the people say, "We're going to do this just like you, Joshua. We're going to serve the Lord too." Joshua says to them, "You can't. You can't do it. You can't serve the Lord. He's holy. You're not." That ought to call us to come up short and really to wrestle with what this is all about. So, a grace because. We have here a wonderful rehearsal of blessing. Good leaders will always do that in their pedagogy, in homes, and in congregations. They will rehearse to the church, the people of God, the families, the individuals, just what God has done. So that's what Joshua is doing at the end of his days. He calls the people together and recalls how the Lord God has blessed them. And we just read this litany of blessing from verse 2 onward, which formed the backdrop of our text. He's also been speaking of that in chapter 23, to which we'll allude presently. But he recalls how God blessed the people in their very formation. There's a people here That's after Abraham. They're Abraham's seed. Well, some 400 and plus years ago, 500 now, Abraham had been called out of Ur of the Chaldees and called out of the idolatry that was there in his own house. It wasn't a holy home on the other side of the Euphrates. The descendants of Shem that they were still plagued with the flesh, and they worshiped the idols of their land, the idols of the Chaldees and the Babylonians. Well, God called Abraham out anyway, because he's the God of grace. And he called Abraham to Canaan to be his child and to be the progenitor of the race that would follow, the father of believers, the father of Isaac and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, and really, the New Testament says, of all of us. Well, then, Joshua recalls for the people how God was the God of this people in Egypt. And God was forming the people even through the furnace of affliction there after a while when Joseph was forgotten. And then he called them out of Egypt and the great Exodus, that great deliverance of God through the Passover lamb and the other plagues that were the knocking off of the gods of the Egyptians. Well, God was with them. And Joshua recalls that. God was with them through the wilderness. God has been with them of late in the conquest of Canaan. And all of God, Joshua is intent on reminding them, God fought for you. God sent out hornets, children. We don't know if that's literal hornets and bees that sting, to which Joshua is alluding in verse 12. But certainly God was using heaven and earth and moving heaven and earth so that his people that he called out of Egypt would have a place now in Canaan, the promised land, to call home, even a picture of the kingdom of heaven. This is all of grace, and they were given this land, and even though they fought, God was fighting on behalf of them, and he was the power, the right arm, the captain of the host of every battle. And that's the only reason why the walls of Jericho fell, and the tribes of the north and the south fell, and all the Canaanites, every last one of them, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they all fell. Because all of the ites are nothing compared to the God of gods. So Joshua tells them all of this. What he's saying is that this is a grace land. You're a grace people. Freely I called you to be mine. You've shown yourself unworthy. Freely I keep you in the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey. And freely I'm going to be with you, God promises. And especially chapter 23, just before this, I can only allude to that. God promises now he's going to be with them as they proceed to wipe out the rest of the Canaanites, wipe them out or drive them out. God promises them, I've begun this thing. I've begun to show yourselves I'm your God in this land, and I'm going to continue till the very last enemy is routed. Now, that's the setting. Now, what does this all mean to us? And perhaps there's some of you here in a church like this for the first time who don't know about this Old Testament teaching and this Old Testament people Israel and this Old Testament land Canaan. And you certainly don't know how that applies to us who are a Christian church and who believe that we're blessed in Jesus. Well, we believe here that this word, Old and New Testament, is one word. And the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament. And some have described the Old Testament as a large room, and there's lots of furniture in the room. But it's dark. The New Testament sheds the light on that large room of the Old Testament. And lo and behold, what we find there in the Old Testament are what is called pictures. What the Bible calls types and examples and shadows of heavenly realities. And this applies to the Church of Jesus Christ. Just for example, the land. Here we have this people bent on taking the land and glad that God has given them the land. What does the land of Canaan mean anyway? What does that mean? Well, the land of Canaan is, we know, a picture of the place we have in the fellowship of God. The land is that. It's a picture of what's called the kingdom of heaven, the spiritual place where God dwells with his people and we with him. Now, to prove that, I'm going to go to the Bible itself. This is not something I'm bringing out of my sleeve or finding in some dead theology book. But the Bible itself leads us to the higher things than the earthly land of Canaan, to the heavenly land of promise, even to heaven itself. For example, then, you have Hebrews 11, and this is the chapter of faith, where it said that Abraham, by faith, was a pilgrim in the land of promise. And he dwelt in tents. And he dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, Hebrews 11:10, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Later on, we read that Abraham, with all of the other Old Testament worthies of Israel and others, they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country, an eternal city, verse 10 and verse 16, they desired a heavenly country. That is what the Bible calls the true homeland of the people of God. And that's pictured, I say, in the land here of which Joshua is making such a huge deal. The land is everything to the people of the Old Testament, not in itself. And not because there's earthly things like big grapes and milk and honey flowing together, describing figuratively the bounty of the land, but because it points to the richness of fellowship with God, wherever you are. And in the New Testament, we know that that can be even right here. And this couple needs to know that the land of promise is right in their home, now in Ravenna. Here, in the Church of Jesus Christ, in all the world, can be that land, that kingdom of heaven that comes. And it's really something to which we're all born again, Peter says. When he says in 1 Peter 1, we're born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He goes on to say, we're born again to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Now, that's inheritance is what Joshua is speaking here of in Joshua 24, the place in the land. Peter says the fulfillment of it is that we have heaven and even a foretaste of it. Now we're born again unto heavenly things in the fellowship of God. You know that? You know that then the enemies, and this is another way that the Bible applies to us here in the Old Testament. The enemies, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and so on, those are pictures of sin and sinners and devils, Canaanite devils, temptations that are Jebusite in nature. Our own nature, which is a Canaanite nature, a Sodomite nature even. These are all pictures in the Old Testament of things that have to be gotten rid of if there's going to be an inheritance in the land in fellowship with God. Enemies cannot abide with the people of God. And the New Testament picture is this. If you would dwell with God, there can be no sin, absolutely no sin, that's preventing you from being with God. There can be no unrighteousness. There can be no guilt. There can be no complete depravity whereby you're given over to the idols of the land. There can be no death if there is this death of your existence as a sinner. And I say that to you today, tonight, and to myself. If there is that, and you are living and walking in death, then this land is not, at least not yet, yours. And these things of the Bible and the New Testament are not yet yours. They need to be, however, if you would live. And Joshua here, you see, as well as the whole Old Testament, is prefiguring, pointing to, foreshadowing the reality of salvation in Jesus. There it is. Finally, we get there where the whole Bible is speaking of. Jesus is our Savior. And Jesus' salvation is a salvation from spiritual enemies and an accomplishment of spiritual righteousness and an imputation to us now by faith of something that's not ours naturally, even His own rightness. Even so that we are right with God. And that's why I want just to point out to you what the Bible says of blessings in the book of Ephesians. The blessings here that Joshua is rehearsing, God has given the land, the people, and it's typified in the land. And Paul says this, "Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with Canaan, who's blessed us so that we have a river of milk in our backyard and so on? No. But He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ." That's what blessings are all about. So as a New Testament believer, we're not stuck on the land, though the land of Canaan was very important there, and God being with the people foreshadowed God being with us in Jesus. But we focus, you see, on the heavenly things, the reality. And this is certainly what a godly man and woman are called to teach with regard to their children. Though you have no riches, though we have nothing to give of this earth that lasts, you really have nothing. We have Jesus. Jesus is our all. He's our life. And you give Jesus to the children by presenting them in baptism, by teaching them the word of Jesus, and you bring them to Jesus, and you call them to faith. The more, just as the promises in the Old Testament were that God would be with the people for the rest of the conquest, He'd given them the land, but there were still Canaanites remaining. So He promises us He's going to be with us always. And that's a great blessing, as we're going to consider presently the responsibility. We need to know that God's going to be with us. Well, Jesus says that. Jesus, who broke His body, who poured out His blood on the cross, and we just celebrated the supper this morning. Sacred seal of that. He's risen to the right hand of God and He's exalted and He says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the ages and the end of the world, as you go and baptize and make disciples of the nations." So, that's the blessings we have. Understand that? I challenge you to read your Bible in light of the whole thing. It's not two books that are disparate. The one speaks of maybe an earthly people, the Jews, earthly land, and it has nothing to do with the New Testament people. It's all about one message, one gospel, and one word, Jesus Christ. That's a very important way of interpreting the Bible. In fact, our text here is a response to all that I've just said. And I'll just be very brief on that and lead you to the second point. Our text is a therefore. There's the salvation. There it is. It's prefiguring Jesus' blood and Jesus' salvation and the inheritance with God. And now, verse 14, "Now therefore," Joshua says, God says through him, "fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods," and so on. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose among your gods, but I'm going to serve the Lord." Point I'm trying to get at is this. There is something there in the Bible. There is something there at this great occasion of Joshua's assembling with the elders for the last time. There's something here in this church that's being preached, that is there in the Bible and was there on Calvary's tree and there on Pentecost. And now the call is respond. React in a certain way. And don't wait until you leave. Until you've got to make up your own mind and maybe I'll sleep on it. Joshua is calling us to respond. And note his grace resolve, his grace response, which I think is a resolution he's making. There's a question here whether our text calls us believers to choose. And I'm going to speak here of something that's kind of vital for theology. We believe in this church, and every gospel church should believe this, salvation depends on God choosing. Understand that? Salvation depends on God choosing, not on us. If anything were to depend on us, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? If being a father depended on ourselves or a mother or anybody, anything dependent on ourselves, we'd be in trouble because we have sin, we're limited, and so on. So the question here is whether now we're called to choose. As Joshua says, as he's looking at the congregation, they were called to choose. If it seems evil to you, verse 15, to serve the Lord, you choose this day among the gods whom you're going to serve. The question then is, are we then here called to choose? And I'd point out to you that there's no reference directly here to Joshua saying, as for me and my house, we're going to choose. And then we're going to serve. I find that significant. He says, you can choose among the gods, but we're not choosing. God is already our God. I think that's important for us to remember, too, in this eclectic society. Maybe some of you have just come out of that society and here you are still in the world. And this church is a really uncomfortable place of stiff collars. And a stiff and maybe legalistic way of looking at things. The world in which we live is all about choosing. You're okay and I'm okay if you choose your God and you choose whatever you want, whatever lifestyle you want, and I'll choose that, and that's fine. It's also the case in among the philosophies of the world, the religions of the world, we can all get to choose. And that passes off now as righteousness. You can choose. And you can choose this and that, and you can choose your own sex. You can choose this and that and whatever. This is the world we live in. The world in which you're called to raise Leah. That's depressing, isn't it? The world's not going to help you. Except to choose among the gods. It's all they have. Choices and tolerance and rights and this and the right of you and that and the other person to exist by themselves and choose whatever they want. Well, Christianity isn't like that. Biblical religion is God chooses us. And we're so glad and love comes down and this is love. Not that we loved God or chose God first. This is 1 John. But that He chose us. Loved us. It's not about choices. Our choices. It's about God's. And when we consider true religion, we're not called to choose among the gods because, well, here's the God of the Bible and there's the God of the Quran and there's the God of the Talmud and there's the God of whatever. No. God is in the choice. We like to say, it's true, a child is not a choice. Ever think that God is in the choice that we make? Isn't ours to choose? He doesn't say choose among the gods. He says worship me, the only God. This is theology at its height. And how important that a religious leader lead in true theology of the true God. Really, what he's saying to the congregation. Remember that, the congregation of the generation that were just like their fathers, prone to apostasy, and they hadn't done such a great job at cleaning up the Canaanites out of the land and so on. He's speaking to them. He's really saying it's a bad choice. If it's evil to you to serve the Lord, well, just choose. Choose among the other gods. It's a bad choice. Now, having said that, and at the risk of your thinking, I'm speaking out of both sides of the mouth, I do want to say here, in light of this word choose and all of the other verbs in the Bible, action words, we must choose God every day. And that's what you teach your child and your children. You see, baptism is not something that's promoting a genealogical religion, a biological religion, a religion of flesh and blood and of being Dutch and of being Italian, of being Polish and German and whatever you are. It's about grace and grace working in us to believe. And in believing, we choose. We say, this God is my God. Baptism is not to promote a mechanical religion, a passive religion, especially the baptism of infants. That's what some people say. They don't like infant baptism. It makes of us people who are passive. And we assume things here, and we presume things here that we're not to do. That's not the idea of baptism. Baptism focuses not, indeed, upon the choices of men, upon the individual faith of men. It focuses on God and what He does. But baptism at the same time reminds us that there are two parts in the covenant of grace. The response part to which we're called. And also today, we're called to choose. And that's every day. You make choices. You choose to go to that house or to that house of honor or of ill repute. You choose your friends. You choose to drink or not. You choose this and that and the other thing. You make choices and you're responsible for those choices. And so there's definitely here something behind the Joshua resolve as he goes on to speak in other ways of his responsibility and of our responsibility and resolution. Certainly this is true. Back of our text in verse 14, the resolution of Joshua that he's going to serve the Lord with his house is rooted in what he calls the people too, now therefore fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. That's the backdrop of the therefore. I said the there is the backdrop of the therefore, what the salvation is that they've been given and to which God is promising Himself. And then there's this fear and serve, which is at the backdrop of any man and any woman and any church that's going to say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Behind that is we ourselves are resolved. We're going to fear the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to be reverent before the Lord. And not be silly about the Lord. We're going to worship Him, who's the only God. Do you hear that today? A holy ordinance was celebrated. And we've been endeavoring to be a holy congregation, worshiping in holiness and in spirit and in truth, coming to God by Jesus. And it's all you see about this first principle of religion. If you don't have it, you need it. If you have it, you need it some more. The fear of God. The problem with our nation. There's no fear of God at all anymore. There used to be something of it. some trembling, not anymore. Wholesale chaos, back into the abyss. Everyone going? Now, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're called to lead the way. And at the occasion of baptism, where someone is saying, I'm going to serve the Lord and my house. Some too are saying that. And we with them, we're reminded that we are to fear the Lord. And then practically, the result of that is we serve the Lord. They go together. Theology meets the ground. Service. Ah. That's so difficult. In your child, Travis and Carrie, see a servant, groom a servant, nurture a servant of the Lord, and a servant of the cause of the kingdom. How unworldly that, to be a servant? I'm not a servant of anybody. I got rights, you know. I'm entitled to this and that. Not the language of a Christian. We're entitled to nothing, really. I have a right not to the land of Canaan, not to the kingdom of heaven, not to grace, not to God, not to fellowship with God, God's people. We serve. We serve. That's what Jesus taught us, didn't he? The night he was betrayed, he got down on his hands and his feet and he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. And he said, you would be my disciple. That's the kind of disciple you must be. Follow me, who served the Lord all the way to death and hell. Serve. That means in the house, it's ego-killing time, for lack of a better phrase. We're here not to lower self-esteem in children. In fact, we have to be careful about that as they learn who they are. But we are here so that the ego, the I of man, wants everything and insists on everything for itself. We're here to dismantle that, and you are to lead the way in your example and in calling your little ones to be more giving and kinder and more serving. And that God only. And that arising out of love to God. In chapter 23:11, one of the principal commandments there is, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Love God is the fount of the fear of God and of the service of God, of theology and practical piety. Love God and fear God and serve God. This is the great commandment of the Old Testament and of the New. And so this is all behind this resolve of Joshua when he says, as for me and my house, we who love the Lord, who are loved of the Lord, who love the Lord and fear the Lord and serve the Lord, we're resolved, we're going to be a house full of servants and God-fearers and lovers. Note how Joshua doesn't say, as for my wife and Leah, they're going to serve the Lord. He says, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord and Him only. I'm going to love Jesus. And when I work at the office, it's going to be out of love for Jesus. And as I pray, it's going to be because I love Jesus and I want to serve Him more with the talents I've been given. And Travis, you've been given many talents, many virtues. And carry the same thing. And it's personal, isn't it? Very personal. And we're called here personally. As for the church, it shall serve the Lord. No, as for me, that's where to take and make our own. The Bible is amazing that way. Words then, words there, words of Joshua, and they become ours. Godly words and godly resolutions. And they are meant to be. So it's personal. But it's with His house, you see. It's for me and my house. This is the whole import of baptism. God is the God of us and our children. He was in the old covenant. The promise to Abraham was to him and his children. And then that's fulfilled, you see, in Pentecost. In the very first sermon of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The new covenant is established. Rather than shrinking the grace of God and saying, now it's only for professed believers, the New Testament reminds us that God, the God of grace, is the God whose wideness of grace not only extends to the nation, but continues among the households of those who fear the Lord. And so you can raise this child as God's. And you can lead this child to pray. And you can lead her to the fount. And you can insist not only, but call her to believe. And praises to God. He works that way. When you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he's not going to depart from that way. And that's a rule. There's always exceptions. Always. And we don't presume that every one of our children is or shall be God's child. But let's not presume unbelief, and let's not presume, oh, they're all going to fall away, and they're all going to make their same choices. Note this. Joshua, he's personal here, and then the parents ought to be personal here. But they're not going to leave it to their infants or to their little toddlers to decide to go to church. As for me and my house with me, while I have the authority with them, we're all going to be serving the Lord. Now, of course, this cannot be that you compel the will, and that you yourself force upon a child faith and repentance. That's impossible. But hear from Joshua the way that God would have it. It's for me and my house. We're going to go to church. We're going to, in fact, be a part of the church family, which is the house of God. And that's another point I want to bring out to you. Joshua here is speaking of his own house, and me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The occasion of the baptism of a child of the house, that's what you're saying. And certainly you're not excluding, however, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Christendom today is wacky in many respects. I say Christendom. One of them is this. They actually think that the instituted church is no more and ought not to be. The vestige of olden days ought to be gotten rid of. Sacraments and preaching by an official preacher, that's passé. And rule by elders and exercising of the keys of the kingdom, that's not to be respected and honored. And we can talk about them as much as we want, behind their backs and to the undermining of their honor. Not so. The church is the house of the living God. And Joshua, the leader of Israel, is saying, as for me and my house, as for me and the true Israel, the true people of God, we're going to be there together worshiping and praying and catechizing and learning the things of God together as a house. And it's not just about me and Jesus and a pine tree. It's about me and my house and my church home all the way to heaven. A thousand other things we could say on this. I'll just be brief. It's biblical, of course, this service. In chapter 23 and verse 6, Joshua reminds the people that they are to serve the Lord in the land of Canaan and don't do anything contrary to keep and do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Deuteronomy 6, the great Shema given to Israel and to given to Israel's parents, first of all, is to write all the things of God on the doorposts and write them upon your eyes and have the word of God being taught to the children of the home. And so whether you use institutions, schools or whatever to teach, to help you in the instruction, all biblical schooling must be homeschooling. Begin in the home and be regulated and supervised by the heads of the home. Yes, it must be courageous as well. Joshua urges to courage. It must be that we serve the Lord and that we and our house are going to serve the Lord, reminding ourselves constantly that there's Canaanites everywhere in the land, and there's pitfalls, and there's temptations, and there's servants of the devil that we would even unwittingly invite into our homes. I speak of internet and the great one-eyed monster, the television. What's your home going to be like, Travis and Carrie? What are homes like as we serve the Lord with technology? And as we think there are advances, and there are. And we're out to lunch, aren't we, if our cell phones go out. But what is the proper use of this technology, really? If we be in the land of the kingdom of heaven, in this world, in this land of the kingdom of heaven, it's a real struggle, isn't it? How do you do this? Without going Amish, without going monastic, without separating ourselves physically. How do we serve God in Christ Jesus in this world? And call our children not to be lukewarm and compromised as so many, but to be holy and for holy churches. And this is now the very urgency that Joshua impressed upon the elders of the church. He impresses upon himself and he impresses upon us. Choose for yourselves this day, he says, whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers and so on. But as for me and my house, this day, that's the implication, right now, we will serve the Lord. Now that's amazing. As Joshua had been serving the Lord all his life, and he's confident that his house is going to continue with him serving the Lord. And he's saying, I'm going to do that now still. This day. You know, the Bible is full of that urgency. And right now. The book of Hebrews is all about that urgency for believers in Christ who had nevertheless, we're in danger of departing. And so the Old Testament word in one of the Psalms is brought out upon them that this day they are not to harden their hearts when they hear the gospel, but this day they are to serve the Lord and believe in Jesus and give honor to Him. This is the urgency of this text here, the urgency of this sermon. This day you hear this sermon. We hear this sermon together. And we hear of the salvation of God that's shadowed here and which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, what is it to you? What is it to me? What this word? What this accountability before which I am now confronted? How does this word shed its light upon my darkness? Upon my inconsistencies, upon my loves, my gods. Joshua says this day, put away the idols and every instrument of idolatry in your life. This day. And don't resolve on Friday to put away your drunkenness. Now. Now. And to put on Christ now and then every day. How's that? By faith. Final point. Been talking about grace and the grace salvation, the grace resolve of Joshua in response to God. Now it takes trust. That's what we want to think about here. Joshua has reminded of the people in chapter 23 and verse 14. Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. You know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. There's Joshua, believer Joshua. Joshua way back when, remember when he and Caleb, children, they were sent with the other 10 spies into the land of promise, and the other 10 spies, they saw the giants And sometimes that's all we can see in parenting. And you see the great walls. You see the fortifications of Satan. And the 10 tribes, the 10 spies, they say, well, it's impossible then to take this land. And there's Joshua and Caleb, believing. Because God had said, I'm going to give you the land, it's yours. That God is going to give them the land. Giants and walls, and fortifications and everything. He's going to chop them down, he's going to mow them down, he's going to knock them down, he's going to move heaven and earth and Canaanites, and he's going to give you what he said he's going to give you. Now that's faith. And that is exactly what we need at this time and always. Do you have faith? Do I have faith? It's a gift of God. Given and then working in us a response to want it. To want it. Lord, I don't have this thing. Faith. I don't have enough of it. Give me. And give me more. And so we hear the word of God by which faith is worked, and we receive the ordinance of the supper and the baptism, which signify and confirm to us the promises of God, and we believe. And we're confident as well that God will give us the victory. Joshua even reminds them that he had been giving them the victory, and he'd been giving them the land, and that he would in fact, so drive out the nations, the great and strong nations before them, that no one would be able to stand against them to this day. And one man of them would chase 1,000, and the Lord God would fight for them as he promised them. That's Joshua 23:9-10. So Joshua is leading the people to courage. He's leading them to trust in God. He's telling them, it's for me and my house, because God is faithful. We're believing that he's going to be faithful still. And we're going to serve him. He's worthy of our trust. And he's reminding them, this is the kind of attitude you have to have. And this is the response. And so, the response of the people, they're all hyped up at this time. You can imagine. Joshua speaking. And he's thrilling them with the promises, and he's given this great example of all leadership, saying this, come what may, whatever you do, I'm going this way. You may do that, but I'm doing that, because that's the word of God. And that's our calling. So the people at this time, they're hyped up, I say. This is a motivational speech. Maybe they're sinking. And so they say, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. We're going to serve the Lord. We also will serve the Lord, for he's our God. Verse 18. So there they are. They're motivated. It's just before the game. And the captain of our hosts is Joshua. He's just led the way. We're going to beat him. And now the captain says something very deflating. Joshua said to the people, forget it. You cannot serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He's a great and holy God, and he will not forgive your transgressions. Know your sins. The people there are stopped short. Just like we ought to be right now. Motivated? I hope you are. I hope Travis and Carrie, this has been for your stead, for your good. And never forget this event, baptism of your child. We all should never forget this. But there's something else we must never forget. We need Jesus. Remember, he's the gospel of what's there. He's why there's a land with God. Why there's a kingdom of heaven. And now when we go about and do our work and we want to serve the Lord and there's good motivation and goodwill and so on, we can forget how easy it is for us to get caught up in the world. And then we start to go on our own strength. Right at this point, the greatest motivational speaker almost of all time, Joshua, says, stop and rethink your eagerness at this point. Stop and rethink how you're going to go about serving the Lord, you and your house. Stop and rethink on your knees. It's the best place to think, on your knees. Or we can go to Shechem. And that's exactly where Joshua brought the people at this time. Shechem, you know what? That was a picture, I think, of a place called Calvary. Shechem was what one had called was the moral heart of the nation of Israel at that time. God had met with Abraham there at the first, and Abraham had offered an altar or built an altar there, Shechem. And 30 years before, one of the first places that Israel went to was Shechem. And at Shechem, you recall, it was in the valley, and on one side was Ebal, Mount Ebal. The other side was Mount Gerizim. And these mountains formed like a huge amphitheater. And the one was the Mount of Cursing, and the other was the Mount of Blessing. And 6 representatives of the tribes over there, 6 tribes represented over here. And the book of the law was read, and some people were to witness that the curse of God would rest upon the people should they not obey. Others were to say the blessing of God would rest upon the people in the way of their obeying. And at the bottom of the mounts of blessing and cursing, Shechem. To which Joshua resorts now, and to which we must resort now. For Shechem is Calvary. Shechem is the blessing of God and salvation upon the church, the cursing, the judgment of the world upon all who do not believe. Shechem is where it's at. The cross is what is presented to you today. Believe in the cross, trust in the cross, and in the mercies of Jesus Christ. That's the call to all of us who by faith are saying now, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. By faith, me and my house will serve the Lord. Amen. Our God in heaven, how we need you to continue to speak to us, lest the word of God be wrested away by devils or by our own sinful thoughts. Lord in heaven, we pray, bless us so that the hearing of the word may be for faith and for continual strength to serve you. May it be for this couple. And be for us as we would seek to raise a generation of a godly seed and seek to give glory to the God of Calvary. You, O God, in Jesus Christ revealed, our great Savior, the captain of the host, the foundation of the Church of Christ. Amen.